Good. Well, you should have, everyone should have a set of notes on Revelation 5. And if you weren't here last week, there are a set of notes on Revelation 4. So we won't be going through absolutely everything on the notes in the talk, but there's a lot more information in the notes. So do take them away and have a look at them. And the intention is that what we do is we read the passage beforehand, because Anne read to us from Revelation 4 and 5, but there's far too much to be able to read the whole thing that we're going to study in one service. So if you take away the flyer, the red flyer, which tells us what we're going to be talking about each week, you can read ahead of them ahead of time. Or as I think I mentioned to you, you can go onto David Nunn's Blue Skies website, and you've got him reading the passage very dramatically, which is great. So that's well worth doing too. Well, we've had a little break from Pentecost, so maybe we need a little quick recap. Do you remember Revelation? I said it was the scariest book in the New Testament. Probably the most misunderstood, certainly the most controversial, full of powerful imagery and violence and suffering. So how can we begin to interpret it for today? Does it have anything to say to us for the 21st century? And the last two sessions, I hope you began to realize and discovered that it does have something to say to us. But in order to work out what it means, we need to understand what kind of literature it is. And you remember I said to you in the first talk that it was an apocalyptic book. That's a particular type of writing, a particular type of literature which was common in the first century AD. And it uses powerful imagery, Old Testament motifs, symbolism to get the message across. Very dramatic. I said it was a bit like Lord of the Rings or the Chronicles of Narnia or Game of Thrones, that kind of thing. Lots of powerful imagery. And the images are powerful because they're so vivid. But it's also important to remember that this is symbolism. A lot of interpreters in the past have treated the symbols in Revelation as though they were literally true, and that Revelation is like a chronological account of world history in advance. And I have to say that in most cases, that interpretation is wrong. There we are. It's as simple as that. It's wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, because if you look at what Revelation says about itself, it's perfectly clear that most of the pictures are not meant to be taken literally. We had one today. The incense, the bowls of incense, are the prayers of the saints. You know? There, John is shown something which is merely symbolic of something else. All the way through, the writing says, I saw something that was like this, and I saw something that was like this. He's doing his best to describe something which is beyond description, and he's describing it for us in terms of pictures. But it's clear that John is describing an actual vision that he has, that he's seen. The pictures that John sees are not fantasy, because Revelation is actually prophetic. It discloses and describes a real message from God, and in this picture language, and it's addressed to seven real congregations of seven real churches that were in the province of Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, at the time that John wrote this vision down in the first century AD. And those churches, we heard about them last time when Ted talked to us, almost all of those churches, despite appearances, had real problems under the surface. And we know that from experience, don't we? Sometimes churches which seem really healthy on the surface, deep down inside, there are real problems. Oh, somebody's bleeping. Not for me, I don't think. And time again, Jesus says in his letters to those churches, Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know all about you. And as we read Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we realize that he's putting his finger on some key issues for those churches. And they're problems that can afflict us too. Falling away. Persecution. False teaching leading to sexual immorality. That's right through the church. Being lukewarm in our love for Jesus. But who is this Jesus, the author of these letters? Definitely not for me, honestly. Who is this Jesus? Well, by the time we get to Revelation, Jesus is not an itinerant rabbi wandering around first century Jerusalem in Israel, even one who rose from the dead. By the time we get to Revelation, Jesus is Lord of history and Jesus is God. Welcome to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And they present a remarkable vision. And the first thing to say is that these two chapters are absolutely key to understanding the rest of the book. And the reason is that we're about to see the whole of history played out in violence and depravity and destruction. The pictures that we see in some of the subsequent chapters are terrifying. And down here on earth, it would be easy to think, if you're in the middle of that, I'm on the road to hell. There's no hope for mankind. But we also know from the Bible that the Lord has his people in the palm of his hand. Nothing can touch us but that which he allows. And so these two chapters show that despite appearances, very often, God really is in charge. It's an absolutely essential perspective that we get about how things really are by looking at these chapters. So let's start to unpack the vision. Do you remember the first week, I wanted to show you a picture, and for some reason we didn't have the PowerPoint, but the picture I wanted to show you was a remarkable picture, remarkable painting. I think the most remarkable painting I've ever seen. It's this painting here. It's not, you can't see it very well because it's not very bright, but when you see it in real life, it's remarkably bright. It's called the Ghent altarpiece. It's in the Belgium town of Ghent, in the cathedral there, and that is a picture of Revelation 4 and 5. And it was painted in 1432 by Hubert and Jan van Eyck. I've pretty much all the most well-known paintings in Western Europe. This is the most amazing painting I have ever seen. Go to Belgium, go and see it. Go and see it in the flesh, because like no other painting I've ever seen, it steps out of the painting to you. You know, just there you can see, I don't know if you can just see that that's an altar there, okay, with a lamb on it. We'll come into that in a minute. It's like the fabric steps out of the painting in a way I've hardly ever seen before. Absolutely amazing. Well, this is the top section. The top section there, if you could just about see that. And there's a guy in the middle there who you might think is the Pope. He's wearing a three-tiered tiara, which is what the popes used to wear in those times. It isn't the Pope, actually. It's meant to be God the Father. It's meant to be God the Father. And in Revelation 4, and he's surrounded by worshippers. There's the Virgin Mary and John the Baptist. They're not actually mentioned in Revelation 4, but all these angels are. Look at them all playing away there, having a happy old time. Anyway, that's the top part. The center panel below is Revelation 5. And right in the middle is the lamb that was slain. And you can see that's on the top of your notices. Oh my goodness. That's the lamb that was slain. That's the picture I use on the handouts. And what I want to do is unpack these visions a little bit. And let's just start, go back to the picture of God the Father there. And you might wonder what all this stuff is. Why is there this description of this character on the throne? What is Job trying to convey? And he's trying to convey the majesty of God. Now, if I wanted to show you a picture or convey a picture of someone in regal power, this is almost certainly the picture I would show you. There you go. There she is, the old queen. Lovely, isn't it? That was last week, actually. That was in the House of Lords, of course, when she was delivering the speech from the throne. I don't know, does anybody ever read Private Eye? Private Eye, yeah, occasionally. Well, Private Eye take real pictures and they put speech bubbles, okay? Years ago, there was a speech bubble coming out of the picture of the Queen sitting in Parliament, delivering the speech from the throne, and the speech bubble said, I hope you realise I didn't write this rubbish. But, but anyway, there we are. Now look, when John was shown a picture of somebody sitting in regal power, look, very similar, isn't it? Very similar. Sitting on the throne. Can you see the similarity between the two? And the reason is that what John is describing is a picture of the most powerful person he could imagine. And the most powerful person he could imagine was the Roman Emperor. And when the Roman Emperor came to town, he was a bit like the image of God the Father in Revelation 4. He sat on the throne surrounded by his officials, by his town elders. In the vision, John saw 24 officials. You might be interested to know that the Roman emperor at the time, Diocletian, he used to have 12 officials and he changed it to 24. There we are. So John saw 24 officials around the throne of God the Father, and Diocletian had 24 officials. And they were dressed in white, just like in John's time, because white was the color for ritual in Greek culture. And in Revelation, they're singing songs of praise. And when the Roman emperor came into town, they used to sing songs of praise to him. And so lots of the pictures here are taken from contemporary culture. When John saw this, he thought, I understand what that's about. That's about a really important secular ruler. But it's God, isn't it? It's a picture of God. Because this isn't just a really important secular ruler. There are lots of other images too. God is surrounded by a rainbow. These other images are taken from the Old Testament, surrounded by a rainbow resembling an emerald with a sea of glass in front of him. Okay, it says from the throne there came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Didn't get that when Diocletian came into town. And then there are four living creatures looking like four different creatures on earth. There's an ox and a lion and a man and an eagle. All this is taken from the Old Testament, particularly from another apocalyptic book, the prophecy of Ezekiel. And the Holy Spirit is there too. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, it says there are seven lamps blazing, and they were the seven spirits of God. Or another translation is the sevenfold spirit of God. And if you look at your notes, you'll see that the number seven means something special. It means something complete. It means something perfect. It's used for God, about God himself. And so what the idea of having seven spirits or a seven-souled spirit is a complete picture of the complete spirit. That's the Holy Spirit being referred to. So we've got God the Father and the Holy Spirit surrounded by living creatures. And they're worshiping the Father, the one on the throne, completely. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He was and is and who is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God the Father is worthy of praise because all that we see has been created by him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does this vision say to us about God the Father? First of all, that he is eternal. He lives forever. He was and is to come. He's surrounded by never-ending praise. He's secure. He never leaves the throne. He's still there and always will be. It's a bit like he's surrounded by a rainbow. If you remember going back to Genesis, after the flood, God put the rainbow there as a sign that his covenant with human beings would last forever. And God is personal. His spirit is right there too, but he's holy. He's holy. We can't approach him casually. And in fact, we can only just get a glimpse of his appearance. John keeps saying, there is the appearance of someone. He had the appearance of this, the appearance of that. It's like he gets the appearance of lots of precious stones. When he looks at God, he can't really make him out, but he just sees all this glittering light and all these beautiful colors. And he's a place of total authority. You know, when the Queen sits on the throne in the State Anything of Parliament, a casual viewer might think that she's in charge. But we know that's not true, don't we? We know it's David Cameron who wrote the speech. The difference here is that God is totally in charge. And he's totally pure and holy. That's why he's worthy to receive the praise of all creation forever and ever. So that's the first part of the vision. And then John's vision is turned to something even more extraordinary, something totally unexpected. The picture is of a lamb that was slain. Now, in the Roman Empire, the Rome ruled by force. When the emperor showed up in your town, he was there to make it perfectly plain who was really in charge. So you might expect in the kingdom of God, where God really is all powerful, that Jesus would be depicted in power and authority. But then John sees that. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? Yeah, we had some fat lambs at the fun day yesterday. They're not scary. They're lovely. They're lovely. And you know, nations looking for animals to symbolize their power, they just don't go for lambs. I mean, it's not surprising, is it, really? You know, British lion, Chinese dragon, American eagle, you know, Russian bear, lambs don't kind of crop up, do they, actually? Actually, I have a feeling, this may be completely wrong, I have a feeling that Portugal might have a lamb. Actually, I don't think, they're not a terribly powerful nation. I may be wrong about that, anyway. But actually, despite appearances, this lamb is really powerful. He's powerful. We know he's powerful because he's surrounded by the same living creatures as worshipping the Father. Okay, and then myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, all worshipping him. That's what it says. And of course, this is a picture of Jesus in his glory being worshipped in heaven. So let's pull out a few key points. First of all, Jesus is clearly divine. Jesus is God here. If ever you have Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on your door and start talking to you about the Bible and tell you about who Jesus is and say, well, of course, Jesus is not really God. He's just a very good man. Just point them towards Revelation chapter 5, all right? Because Jesus here is at the center of throne with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is there too. The Holy Spirit is there on him as well, if you notice. Says there are horns and eyes, and that's the seven horns and the seven eyes. Those, and that's explained. Those are the seven spirits of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And so we've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So good subject for Trinity Sunday, okay? And if you notice, the angels are using, and the living creatures are using the same words, or pretty much the same words, about Jesus as about the Father. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. They're using the same words. Do you see? But what is it about Jesus that makes him worthy of praise? And the answer is the power of the cross. It's the death of Jesus that makes him worthy of praise. The death of Jesus on the cross for us is in fact a unique and totally far-reaching event for the universe. What do they say? You were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God men from every tribe and language and people and nation. Can you see how Jesus' death is universally powerful? And for that reason, he's entitled to universal praise. God the Father created the world and all there is, the whole of the universe. God the Son died for us, for the whole of mankind, and he's entitled to universal praise right through the universe. And as you can see, he gave us a new destiny to enable us to become a kingdom of priests into our God. He gave us a purpose to work in his kingdom too. And we see that in some of the other passages about Jesus in the New Testament. Oh, there we are. There's the light. Look, there we are. That's from the picture, actually. There we are. Look, that's the rainbow surrounding the Father. He's not pictured there. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the Lamb. How about that? Okay, here we go. Philippians 2. This is about Jesus. In the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking himself being made in human likeness. He humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because he died, God exalted him to the highest place. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Can you see? Through the death of Jesus, that's how he is entitled and is worthy of our praise. Same in Colossians 1. The Son, says Paul, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For him and all things were created. And then at the bottom, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that everything in everything he might have the supremacy. Can you see? Why? At the end it says this, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Can you see how powerful the cross is? So when we look at the scene in Revelation, the reason why Jesus is worthy to be praised is because of the cross. the realization of John is that Jesus is not just an itinerant rabbi who had to rise from the dead. He's a cosmic figure that touches the whole of the universe. You see? The cross is an individual event, significant in my life and yours. It's a historic event. It's the most important fact in history. But it's a cosmic event because the effects of the cross affect the whole of creation, which means that Jesus is not just Lord of the church, he's the Lord of history. And the picture of history in Revelation 4 and 5, it's pictures as a scroll. See, there you've got God the Father sitting on the throne, and he's holding his hand out flat, actually. It says he had a scroll on his hand. So I guess the whole hand was held like that, and there's a scroll sitting on it, okay? And there's writing on this scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And it's like this scroll is a picture of the whole of history. And as the seals are opened one by one, and we're going to be hearing about those next week, extraordinary and terrible things happen. But who's in control of history? Who is worthy to open up the seals? Jesus. Jesus is worthy to open up the seals. Jesus is worthy to be Lord of history. As the elders and the living creatures sang, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's us. So, confronted by this extraordinary vision, how do we respond? The sight of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Well, the worshippers in heaven, what did they do? They were overwhelmed with praise and worship. What did they do? It says they were falling down. They were falling down. Have you ever fallen down in worship to God? Sounds like a bit of a weird or extreme thing to do, isn't it? I've done that. Not often, but I have done it. The only thing to do is fall down on my face because of the presence of God. Okay? Music. There's music there. Okay? The elders are holding harps. Obviously, they're holding guitars, Pete. Okay? Yeah. You know? There's going to be guitars in heaven and harps too, probably. Okay. And prayer. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We're the saints. Okay? All the church throughout. Okay? Who says Revelation is not symbolic? John says the bowls are incense, and the incense are the prayers of the saints. Okay. And amazing songs of worship, acknowledging that only Jesus is worthy of our worship, and the only one who is worthy to be Lord of history, and so open the scroll and open its seals. And it's every creature. Throughout the universe, every single creature is praising Jesus. This is an image of what worship in heaven is going to be like. Now, of course, it's not going to be exactly like the picture I showed you, because Revelation is in picture language. But I do believe that being in heaven is going to be an overwhelming worship experience. And what we do here, our hymns, our more contemporary songs, our prayers, our liturgy, we use liturgy a little bit here, okay? All this will be a completely dim reflection of what is going to happen in heaven. Now, I think it's something for all of us. To worship God like that is something for all of us. And we can only do that when we're in the presence of God. These people weren't just kind of saying, oh, I think there's a God somewhere, maybe I should pray, I should worship him. What happened was they met with God. They saw him. They saw God the Father. They saw God the Son. They saw God the Holy Spirit. And overwhelmed by his presence, they fell to their faces and cried out in worship, which all seems incredibly extreme and a bit weird and very un-English. And can I say, totally godly and totally biblical
And folks, we better get used to it, because we've got thousands of years of this stuff ahead, okay? So this is the moment to start getting used to this, okay? And can I tell you, from my own personal experience, that when you do come into the presence of God, and when you do experience the presence of His Holy Spirit, and when you do know He's there, and and He speaks to you, and He fills your life, and all you can do is express your praise, it is just glorious. It's glorious. My favorite thing in the world is skiing. This is better than skiing. That's something, saying something for me, all right? It's better than skiing. Think of the most fantastic thing you love to do in the world. This is better. I tell you from personal experience, this is better than the most fantastic thing you ever did, all right? And let's not sell ourselves short. The reason why I so long for the Holy Spirit to come in this place time and time again in power, week after week after week, is because that's the way we access the presence of God. That's the way He shows up. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not a doctrine. The Holy Spirit is not, you know, three words on the end of a prayer. The Holy Spirit is not something you find out in councils of the church or creeds. The Holy Spirit's a real person who wants to impact our lives more powerfully than most of us are prepared to let Him do it. But when He does, our response is to fall down and worship. And just don't sell yourself short, friends. That's all I'd say. It's just glorious. It's glorious. I'm going to tell you about this. The most extraordinary worship experience I ever had was at New Wine. Okay, you just, oh yeah, New Wine. Typical Andrew Court. Of course it would be at New Wine. Okay, yeah. So, and I went in there, and I just knew God was there. And one day, I thought, I'm going to sit on the front row. You know, I'm a front row kind of person. And I thought, I'm going to sit on the front row. And I was with my friend Paul Newnham. You know, who played our church weekend last year. He was with me. And I don't know why, the presence of God was so powerful. It was a few years ago now. And as the worship began, we just fell down on the ground. And just tears filled our eyes. And we just burst into tears at the presence of God. And it was like that 45 minutes. And then they stopped and we kind of pulled ourselves together. And it was just extraordinary. Amazing. Now that's not for every week, not for every, you know, I'd be pretty hopeless if I was in that condition. I was trying to lead a service here, wouldn't I? But by the grace of God, I wasn't leading that particular service, so that was all right. And God had something to minister to Paul and to me in a very special way, and that's what He did. It's extraordinary. And when we experience the presence of God, you don't necessarily fall over on the ground, but feel free to fall over on the ground in this church, by the way. You're welcome to do it, okay? You don't necessarily have tears in your eyes or burst into tears, although it depends whether you're a lachrymose kind of person. I am, actually, as it happens. But, you know, but just give yourselves to worship God completely. Because we've got not thousands, we've got millions of years of this stuff ahead of us. And it's going to be glorious. Come on, let's pray. Lord, we're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to seeing You as You really are and falling on our faces and worshiping You. And Lord, I pray You come now in the power of Your Spirit on us. We cannot live as You want us to live. We cannot worship You as You want us to worship You. We cannot experience You as You want us to experience You without Your Holy Spirit falling on our lives and filling us. So please come upon us now. Lord, forgive us when we turn Your Holy Spirit into a doctrine or just enthusiasm or some words on a page or the end of a prayer. Holy Spirit, You came out of Revelation 4 and 5, went over the whole earth. Come here now and meet with us now. Come and touch our lives now. Come and empower us now.